Welcome to our first sermon in our sermon series entitled Modern Family, Ancient Wisdom for a Modern World. Today's sermon title, Under the Bus. Open your Bible to Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13, and let's begin.
Father, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for this great church. Thank you for all the good people, Lord, that give their time and their energy and their passion to make it a place, Lord, where we can thrive in our relationship with you. And now, God, help us, Lord, as we learn about relationships. Help us to avoid and eliminate from our lives, Lord, some of those pitfalls that come so naturally and easily into our lives. And help us to be people, Lord, that are quick to take ownership and to seek your grace and your help in our mistakes. And we ask this all in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new series called Modern Family, and we're going to talk a little bit about marriage and family dynamics and just relationships in general. And so I think it'll be a really fun series, and if you're not married, you know, or you don't have kids, don't be like, I'm just going to check out for the next 3 weeks, all right? Because I will find you. No, I'm just kidding. But the things we're going to talk about, they really, truly apply to all relationships. So I think it really actually will be helpful at every level. And we're going to get into this today. And I love talking about this. And at every wedding that I do, I always take a minute to say that marriage is actually an incredible thing that God created. And so often in our world, you know, people love to tear into it and make fun of it and talk about, you know, the struggles of it. And granted, those are realities, no doubt. But at the core, this is really an incredible thing that God has designed. And I love to quote this study. It's called The Surprising Economic Benefits of Marriage. This was a study done in the 90s. It's not a Christian study, just a secular study. And here's what it found. This has always been fascinating to me. It found that people who remained married through their adult life, these individuals were 75% wealthier than individuals who didn't marry or got remarried a few times. 75%. So all that to say, if you're looking for a get-rich scheme, it's right there. Here's the other thing that it said. That married men earn 10 to 40% more than single men with the same education and experience. If you're a guy, you know exactly why. Because you kind of have two bosses in your life that, you know, if one falls short, the other picks up the slack. Just kidding. Kind of. Anyway, it found that marriage increases your mental and physical health. I know in my own life, I stopped eating fast food 7 days a week when I got married. Went down to about 3. It also serves, it says, as a shock absorber. That a marriage, when life gets hard and things happen, you have kind of an area to help you land a little softer. And it's that it gives you a healthy accountability in your life, that marriage can create that. So I just love to point that out, because so many times people are so hard on marriage and it's always kind of the butt of the joke and things like that. But when we really look at it objectively, it's meant to be something that adds tremendous value to our life. And of course, the way that it really does that is through us making wise decisions in the context of that relationship. And that's what I want to talk about today. And today we're really going to focus on not so much how to create a great marriage, but more or less what not to do. Because sometimes if you aren't always sure what to do, knowing definitely what not to do can be really, really helpful. And so that's going to be kind of our starting place today. We're going to talk about what not to do. And we're going to talk about this idea of ownership and of what happens when we fail each other and we make mistakes, because in any marriage, that is certainly going to be a reality. And I love, one of my favorite books of all time is a book called Extreme Ownership. I've shared quotes with it from you before. And the author is this guy, Jocko Willink. He's Navy SEAL, so love this guy. And get this, church, I got to meet him this winter. Yeah, 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 I met him. And you know what? We had a handshake, and he looked me in the eye, looked him in the eye, and he didn't say it, but I felt like he said, I want to be your best friend. You know, we'll work out together, we'll go see movies, we'll share t-shirts. He didn't say all that, but but don't be jealous. Don't. And he said a lot without saying anything. You know what I'm talking about there? Anyway, but in extreme ownership, he talks about when he was in Iraq and he was leading a group of soldiers, and things got really confusing, and they were in Ramadi, which was a very dangerous and difficult place, and everything got crossed up, and the soldiers, the American soldiers, started firing on each other, and they didn't realize it. And for a commander, that's the worst possible case scenario, where you accidentally harm, you know, your own teammates, your own brothers, and that's what happened. And so when that happens, obviously there's incredible investigations and things like that. And, you know, Jocko was the guy in charge, so they had an investigation. He went before, you know, this board and this panel, and he started and he said, all right, you know, whose fault was this? Because that's what everybody's interested in. Whose fault was this? And kind of the radio guy said, well, it was my fault. I should have communicated exactly where we were at. I was delayed a little bit. And then another guy popped up. And he said, no, it's my fault. I read the map wrong and all this. And after going through this several times, Jocko finally said, no, guys, it's my fault. I'm the leader. It's all rests on my shoulders. And when he said that, you would think that could have been the end for him. That could have been sort of, all right, you admitted it, you owned it, and now you're out. But believe it or not, the exact opposite thing actually happened. They respected him for that. And the people around him respected it, and he was able to continue his career. But he realized in that moment how important ownership is in life and how quick and easy we are to avoid it and instead to play the blame game. But here's the problem with the blame game. It doesn't work that well. And it certainly doesn't create relationships that thrive. And so today I want to share this big idea with you. This is kind of the heart of what we're going to talk about. That in our relationships, and again, I think this applies outside of marriage as well, but especially in marriage, avoidance and blame, when we choose those paths, they cut off God's help. Avoidance and blame, they basically create a wall between us and the resources and the help that God wants to give us, while ownership and repentance open us up to it. Does that make sense? Avoidance and blame, they shut it off, but ownership and repentance create a pathway for his help to come richly into our lives. With me so far? And so we're going to look at the very first marriage in human history, and we are going to see this at work in a very, very powerful way. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. And just as you're turning there, this will be easy to find just a few pages in. Genesis 3, verse 8. If you remember the story, God created the world. He created everything, and then he created, what was the guy's name? Adam, and he created Eve, right? And they were the first marriage, and they had everything going for them, right? Physically, you know, their bodies were perfect and healthy. They lived in a lush tropical paradise, which that sounds pretty good right about now in February here. They didn't have to worry about bills. They didn't have to worry about how they were going to get the kids to school. They didn't have to worry about annoying neighbors. Didn't have to worry about bosses or coworkers they didn't get along with. I mean, everything was going for them. And we're going to see that even in the midst of perfect circumstances, they're going to encounter some marital problems. Which just goes to show us that really a great relationship isn't about circumstances, is it? That you, and I know so many times we think in life, if only life were a little bit easier, these relationships would be better. But guess what? That's not the case. Because it's not about our circumstance, it's about the choices that we make. And so Adam and Eve, they have this incredible opportunity by God, and God makes a simple deal with them. He says, hey, you can enjoy this beautiful place, take care of it, it's yours. But there's just one thing. See that tree over there? Just stay away from it. Million trees over here. Build a treehouse. Cut it down. Burn it. Go make a canoe with your wife and paddle down the river. Whatever. Just don't mess around with this one. And so what do? All these millions of trees, they just stand looking at that tree. Just like a magnet, like a little kid. And so they're there standing before the tree, and Adam and Eve are just looking at it. And then this serpent comes up, and he kind of says, when you read it, he's really a smart aleck, big time. Because he comes up to him and he says, you know, why don't you just take a little, some of that fruit? Looks pretty good. Or whatever. I think it was a lemon tree. Most people think it was an apple tree. But I just think it'd be cool if it was a lemon tree. And so he comes up and he says, did God really say that? Like, seriously? Really? What's wrong with it? It's a tree. You're eating fruit. You're not like, you know, hitting each other. Or, you know, you're not yelling at the dogs around here, anything like that. What's the big deal? And then he continues to talk and he says, look, God just, he doesn't want you to have the best that you can have. He's holding out on you. And guess what? Eventually, they give in. Remember this? And they eat of the fruit. And today we're going to pick up and see what happens. So here are verse 7. This is where we're going to start. So right after they ate of this fruit that was forbidden, the eyes of both were open. So there's this instant change. Everything looks and feels different now. And they knew they were naked. It's always a good thing to know if you're unsure, to be clear on that. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Now don't get lost in kind of the imagery of this, because this is such a powerful story. So they realize something's changed, and they're trying to cover themselves. So they put some leaves together and make outfits. Then verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God shows up. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Like, you're going to win hide and seek with God. Good luck. But the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, hey, who told you you were naked? I just love the dialogue. I'm sorry. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, you know what? You're right, God. I'm an idiot. I shouldn't have eaten of that. Oh, wait, that's not what he said, is it? Here's what he said. The woman whom you gave to be with me and husband. We'll see when Amy's at the next service. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. The Lord said then to the woman, what is this you've done? And she said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Do you see the lack of ownership in this passage? It's pretty clear, isn't it? And there's so much going on, and I want to just dig into this breakdown from a few levels. And because I think as we understand this breakdown here, it will help us in our own lives. And the first breakdown I want to talk about is this vertical breakdown. Because there's actually a breakdown that we don't actually see, but it's clearly present there. And this is the breakdown between Adam and Eve and God. And then, because that breakdown happens, there's then a horizontal breakdown between Adam and Eve. And that's where we get into this blame game. Because when our horizontal relationship struggles, guess what then begins to happen? Our horizontal relationship struggle also. And then I want to show you God's grace in this mess. So vertical breakdown, horizontal breakdown, and then God's grace in the midst of this big mess. So what's the vertical breakdown? Well, I think here's where it started. It started with a fundamental distrust in the goodness of God. That's where it started. Now, how do I know that? Because here's what happened. They had everything. They had a healthy relationship with God, a healthy relationship with each other. Everything in their life was just as it should be and could be. And then the serpent comes, and he begins to draw out these seeds of doubt in their heart that end up taking root and leading to this disobedience to God. And what we have to realize is that just like them, for every one of us, life will test our trust in the goodness of God. Life will test it. Life will make us question. It will make us doubtful about the fact, is God really good? And can I really trust him with every aspect of my life? Life will make us question that. And here's the moment where they're there, because what the serpent really says, if you read the argument, he's just saying, look, God doesn't want the best for you. This tree, man, this if you get that, you're going to be like him. And it's awesome. And he doesn't want that for you. He's holding out. And I think so many times in our life, our breakdown with God begins in the very same place. Is he really good? Is he really for me? Can I really trust him? You with me on this? And they decided he wasn't. And it broke them down. A skepticism and distrust in the goodness of God, it invited this cosmic breakdown that continues to us today. That was the beginning. We don't have time to talk all about the theological implications of this passage, but they are tremendous. They are huge, and it started with that distrust of God. And we're going to face those moments. I heard the story of a man named William Borden this week. He grew up in America in the 1890s, roughly, and he was very wealthy. Just came from one of those, you know, rich families like the Vanderbilts or something like that, and had money, prestige, all that, and he ended up going to Yale for college. And while he was in Yale, he felt the calling of God to be a missionary. And so he decided that he was going to go and be a missionary to North China and to the Mongol area, and this was a tremendously difficult and dangerous task. But he said, God is calling me to do this, and I'm going to do it. And so everybody around him was like, William, this is a terrible idea. You've got everything right here. You've got money. He had this huge inheritance, and in process of going there, he gave it all up, about $1 million. And in the 1890s, even more so than it is today. And everybody was like, you can have any job you want. You can have all this. And said, nope, this is what God is calling me to do. And eventually he started making his way out there, spent a few months in Egypt, and he got spinal meningitis, and he died a couple weeks later. And interestingly to know, when people looked in his journal, the last thing that he had entered was this: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's it. And his life and his death actually ended up inspiring thousands to go across seas and to do this dangerous work. And I point out that story because there was a man who, in some awesome ways, radically trusted the goodness of God. Everybody around him was like, no, if you follow God here, you're losing something. That there's more. You're giving up all this. But he said, no reserve, no regrets, no going back. And he went and followed him. And I just point that out to say that there is something healthy in our spiritual lives when we operate from the expectation that God is incredibly good and he wants to help us. That God is incredibly good and I don't have to do life alone. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to solve every problem. I can lean on him because he cares about me. And their distrust of that was the beginning of a tremendous amount of problems. Make sense so far? And so then let's see what happens. So they eat the fruit, they break down, and then there's this chain reaction that happens. And just look at the text one more time. At first, it starts with this spiritual hiding from God. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves. So here we see their spiritual life with God takes a turn for the worse. Now, instead of wanting to be in God's presence, instead of being wired for God, they're now hiding and trying to get away from his presence. And today we can continue to feel the effects of that brokenness, that we have to kind of push ourselves to draw near to God. It doesn't happen naturally. And we have to stop ourselves from kind of hiding away and moving away from his presence and turning our backs on him. And it all started in this moment. The second thing is that it says they knew they were naked. And this is really the idea that they had this new sense of shame in their lives. This sense of being exposed. And that's why today all of us, we battle with internal struggles of shame, don't we? We all live, and people talk about this now all the time, and all the latest psychological research, you'll hear about shame over and over and over again. And the amazing thing about the scriptures, it's been talking about that for a while. It says, yeah, that's part of this. That's part of our alienation from God. And that's why it's hard to understand ourselves and relate to ourselves in healthy ways. It goes back to this. And then lastly, they were alienated from each other. See, the way God created relationships to work is that they're supposed to work through mutual sacrifice. That's his strategy, that we give up our rights to serve each other, that we do what might be costly and difficult for us for the good and well-being of the other person. We don't operate on, I'll do this for you, and you do this for me. That's a transactional basis. We operate on a mutual sacrifice basis. But here, in this moment, what does Adam do? He throws Eve under the bus. It's the wood. There's no mutual sacrifice there, right? It's kind of saying, oh, here's the bus coming. Let me give you a good push. Ba-dump. And that's what happens. I remember the first time someone said that phrase to me. I was in a old car. This was years ago, and I'd run out of gas. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people where if it's on E, I want to know how far is that going to get me. I know some of you hit half a tank, and you're like, I got to get to the gas station. I hit E, I'm like, I got a good hour of driving left. I just like to know the limits of my car. But anyway, so that day I lost that game, and this girl I was dating was in there, and someone pulled up, some nice person pulled up to help us out, you know, because we were on the side of the road, and she just starts going off. I told him to go to the gas station, you know, blah blah blah, going off, and then he goes, "Man, she's really throwing you under the bus," and they did the ba-dump deal. We broke up after that, so it never. Anyway. I forget where I was going with that. But hopefully that story is helpful to you. But that became their pattern, is blaming the other person. And again, in our world today, that feels natural and is easy to do. And again, it all stems from this vertical breakdown. It affects every area of our life. Now let me flip this on the positive side. On the positive side, to have the best relationships possible, it starts with a healthier connection to Christ. That's where we need to begin today. See, the relationships, this first marriage, it went wrong because they first damaged their relationship with God. And in our lives, if we want to begin to maybe change the culture and the dynamic of our relationships, the very best first step we can take is to reconnect to God in a healthier way. And just on the side, don't fool yourself. If we treat the people in our lives really poorly, don't think for a second we're connecting to Christ in a healthy way. Right? Because they're always connected. If I'm connecting to Christ in a healthy way, I'll treat the people around me much better. If I'm connecting with him in an unhealthy way, then it's going to be much easier for me to fall into these unhealthy relational dynamics. So the vertical breaks down. Now let's talk more about the horizontal. So they break down, and here's their first strategy, avoidance. You see it there? They just try to run away from God. Act like this problem didn't happen, and everything's just going to go on okay. And let me just say, and I know you know this probably from experience, that when we try to avoid problems, they rarely ever fix themselves. Right? When we just kind of ignore it, when the warning light in your car goes on, and you're like, well, maybe overnight just my car will be magical and it will fix itself. And you let it go and you let it go, it's just going to keep breaking down to a greater way. And when we avoid problems in our life, the only thing we do is really give them an opportunity to amplify. And we rob ourselves of time where life could be a little bit better because the problem is solved. You with me on this? It's a terrible strategy. And this is their first strategy, that we are just going to avoid it. We're going to hide. We're going to run away. And in our marriages, we can't run away from the hard stuff. And our families, we can't run away from the hard stuff. We're not doing ourselves any favors. We're not setting ourselves up to succeed. All we're doing is delaying and allowing the problem to grow and just making it harder to deal with down the road. With me on this? That's their first strategy. Here's their second one, blame. Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent. So Adam pointed, you could just see this, you know, he points his finger at Eve, and then Eve goes, that guy. And then God says, guys, you're missing the entire point here. And blame never works. I read about Urban Meyer, the coach of Ohio State. And in Ohio State locker room, they have this culture that they've created, and they call it above-the-line behavior. And I really like this. This just always stuck with me since I heard it. And their idea is that as human beings, we will either live from this above-the-line place or below the line. And he says behaviors from below the line are the behaviors that they're kind of on autopilot. They're what comes natural. It's the easy way to respond to difficulty. You just kind of, you do it without any effort, but it's never the right response. And he identifies them in three ways. He calls them BCD behaviors: blaming, complaining, and denial. I love that. It just sticks with me. BCD. And he says, if you want to live above the line, then you have to ruthlessly eliminate BCD from your life. And at Ohio State, they make it a big deal. And he said that's one of the reasons their program is so strong. And I think if we just took that nugget and we applied it in our relationships, and you and I, we tried to ruthlessly eliminate blaming, complaining, and denial, that would transform them in a pretty awesome way, don't you think? And this strategy of blame, it never works. It just makes us more entrenched in our wrong approach and wrong way of thinking. And most of all, it cuts us off from God's help. And every time I read this passage, I wonder what would have happened if Adam would have come clean. If he would have just said, man, I made a royal mistake here. Would things have been different? I don't know, but it sure seems like that definitely would have been a better idea. But here's the grace of God in this. And just look with me quickly at verse 21. This is a little bit further on in the story. So God talks about the consequences of what's going to follow from this. And then this verse that I have read over for years until finally someone pointed it out to me. It's really powerful. It said, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Say, well, what is powerful about that? Well, remember, their struggle was the sense of shame and nakedness. And they desired to hide and be away because of this. And they couldn't figure it out. And then, so what does God do? He comes down, and think about garments of skin here is animal skin. So God comes down, and what does he do? He sacrifices something innocent in their place to cover over their shame and their nakedness. Someone steps in their place, something innocent that's not stained, that didn't do anything wrong, and its blood is spilled, its life is given to cover over the mistakes of someone else. And this is really, many people say, the first picture of what God would finally do in Jesus Christ, where the true innocent sacrifice is given over so that people like you and me, our shame and our sin can be covered, not just temporarily, but completely. And what we see here is a picture of God's grace in this big mess, where God says, hey, you're not going to solve this on your own. I'm going to one day eventually fix it, and I'm going to give you a picture of that right here and right now. And here's what that means for us, is that every time we go to Christ in our failure and in our struggle, and we come clean, we don't avoid and we don't blame, but we come clean. What we're then doing is we've created an opportunity for Christ to step into the situation and to help us. If we avoid and blame, there's no opportunity for Christ's healing grace to move into our lives. And we stay stuck because we're not growing. We're not being transformed because we've put a wall up between the grace that God wants to give us and the help that we need. You with me on this? Let me explain it one other way. Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors, he, you know, writes a lot of books and has a big platform, so he gets criticized all the time because, you know, people on the internet and things like that, you know how that goes. And he would always counsel people. He would always say, no matter what criticism you get, always look for the kernel of truth in it. Because I don't know about you, my tendency, if someone criticizes me, I want to then just totally nullify it, but saying, well, that person said it. You know, they've got this agenda, or they're messed up here or there or whatever, so then I don't have to listen to any of it. Anybody with me on that? Am I the only sinner today? But he said, no matter who it's from, even if it seems totally out there, he said, find the kernel of truth. Because usually there always is, actually. And he said, and you know why it's so important to do that? Because any opportunity to repent, to say to God, I'm sorry, to say to God, maybe I should do things different, maybe I should think different, he says, is an opportunity to draw near to Christ. And any opportunity to draw near to Christ will change you, will make your life different, will help you to grow. And when we play the blame game, we forfeit all those opportunities. Is it harder to take ownership? Absolutely. But what is better? ownership. It's better by far. Is it easy to blame? Yes. Does it feel better? Of course it does. Because then we don't have to look in the mirror, right? We just say, well, God, you see what I'm dealing with here? You made that person. I don't know what you're thinking that day, right? And we don't have to look and say, all right, God, all right, let's do some open heart surgery on me, right? None of us, we don't naturally willingly want to do that, but it is the very best thing we can do because it's an opportunity for the healing power of Christ to come into our life. And guess what? Relationships, marriage, family, that is a great place to practice repentance. Because you will have opportunity all the time. If you're like me, maybe you're better. So here's my challenge for you today. Where do I need in my life, where do I need to replace avoidance and blame with ownership and repentance? Where do I need to replace it? And again, this doesn't have to be your marriage. This could be at work. This could be with friends. This could be all kinds of places. Where do I need to replace it? Because any chance to repent is an opportunity to draw near to Christ. And whatever is in Christ's hands gets better. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, Lord, to have humble hearts before you and before other people. Father, it's so easy to play the blame game. And Lord, it just sometimes feels so good. But God, help us to avoid it like the plague. Help us instead, Lord, to be people who take ownership and who say, you know what? I'm partly to blame in this. And I can do things different. I can do things better. I can approach things in a different way. And God, we pray that as we open our hearts, as we confess our sins to you, our shortcomings to you, and we focus less on the shortcomings of others, Lord, we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of those things and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray you would help us in that. And God, I pray for every marriage here, God, every friendship, every work relationship, for every one of those, Lord, I pray Christ could be glorified through them. In his good name we ask, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.